Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Shall be saved.
No, just believe.
He that believeth and is baptized.
No, baptism is an outward sign of inward grace. That's an outward lie told by an inward devil.
He that believeth and is baptized.
You're not baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? You're not?
Amen.
You've never been saved.
Never been saved.
Did you hear?
That's right.
If you're not baptized.
That's right.
In the name of Jesus Christ, you've never been saved.
No one in the Bible was ever baptized in the title Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Father's not a name. Son's not a name. Holy Ghost is not a name. Where is the power that must be invoked in that baptistry to wash away every sin? Now, your sins are on the blood, but they hadn't been washed away. When you're baptized, your sins are washed away for the remission of sins, for the remission of sins. Where is the power in baptism? It's not the water. That's the same water that we drink and take baths in. It's not the preacher. It's not the preacher. Something has got to be said over you that's got all power. That's got all power. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And if there were two others beside him, they wouldn't have any power. When somebody says, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost, that's not a name at all. Those are titles of the name. You say it doesn't matter. Sign your checks, Father. You're a father. Sign your check. See how far that gets. Buy a house in the name of the Son. Buy a house by the name of the Spirit. You have a spirit. There's got to be a name. It's where the name is. The name is where the power is.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Audio clips from Gino Jennings and Bishop Kenneth Phillips, respectively, concerning their perspective about the importance of water baptism, particularly in Jesus' name. Of course, there's a dispute between them with Gino Jennings. It must be the name Jesus Christ. And, of course, with the bishop. It's in the name Jesus with the bishop and all other modalism. All right, during this edition of Art Studies Live, we'll continue looking at those types of issues, in particular focusing, picking up on baptism. We stopped off talking about what water baptism was, and so we'll pick up at what I call Baptism BC as part of my series, Modern Day Modalism, Baptism, the letter J in Jesus. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion with your questions or your comments, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat session parking lot if you have a question or comment, or if you just like to just sit there. A lot of people do. That's fine. Lastly, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast during non-live hours, which are from 6 to 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, if you happen to be listening through the archives during those times and you have a question or a comment and you'd like to like me to address it or like at least for me to hear what it is that you're saying, feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, so let's see where we left off at. We left off, we were talking about baptism BC. We're looking at the three-step process of the modern-day modalist movement based upon Acts 38. There is just so much emphasis in this group that's placed upon Acts 38. In fact, listen to Bishop Ken Phillips.
I want all the men to stand right now with me. I want us to plead the blood of God upon this lost and dying world, that they will see that the book of Acts is real and Acts 2:38 is the hope of all of our existence.
Acts 2:38 is the hope of all existence. And I find that absolutely interesting. It is the hope, Acts 2:38. Is the hope of all existence, you know, and so, I mean, it's, well, let's listen to another clip from Bishop Ken concerning that.
Every time I hear Acts 2:38 quoted, I want to put my hand over my heart. Every time I read Acts 2:38, there's something that leaps up inside of me. Repent and be baptized in Jesus' name and receive the Holy Ghost. I don't think you need to talk about it. I think you do need to talk about it. I think our kids need to know about it. I think our teenagers need to know about it. The singles need to know it. The couples, I think everybody needs to know about it. Everybody throughout the world needs to know about Acts 2:38 because it is the Magna Carta of our spiritual existence. It is our preamble and our constitution. There's nothing that can take its place.
There is nothing that can take the place of Acts 2:38. And there's, of course, the reset plan of salvation. I already showed on my last broadcast that repentance is nothing. Well, first of all, actually, their three-step plan of salvation, which they have superimposed over Acts 2:38, because Acts 2:38 does not say that this is the three-step plan of salvation. And I know they're reading that into them, but you have to understand, Scripture makes it clear, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in that passage, it's talking about what it takes for salvation. Just several verses, that's Romans 10:13, and just several verses prior, it says, it explains, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made. And so it tells you what it takes for salvation. Not only does it tell you what it takes for salvation, that's exactly what we see illustrated. Now, the problem with the modern-day modalism is they're trying to teach experiences, not experience teaching. Okay, I'll say that again. They're teaching experiences, not experiencing teaching. There's so much emphasis on the book of Acts, okay? As a matter of fact, I remember years ago hearing somebody say, yeah, Baptists are scared of the book of Acts. And I just thought that was just an odd thing to say. But the reason why there's so much emphasis is because you can look at people's experiences and then build doctrine on them. Why do you think anybody's running around with blankies? What's a blankie? That's what I call a blessed hanky. They look at Acts 19 and they see, wow, people touch Paul and you know, with handkerchiefs And it wasn't talking about handkerchiefs the way they're using them today. But people touch Paul. But Scripture says that God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Paul wasn't blessing hankies and giving them to people. All right? Acts is what is called historical narratives, as is the gospel. They're called historical narratives, all right, from a hermeneutical perspective. Okay, what is the significance of a historical narrative? A historical narrative tells you what happened, all right? It tells you what happened, and it's not insinuating whether you should do it the exact same way or not. You know, I'll give you a good example. I mean, wow. So if people lie to the Holy Spirit, then should they drop dead? And, you know, I mean, isn't that what happened? We read what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. Didn't they drop dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit? You don't teach experiences. Now, that's not to say that doctrine can't be found in a historical narrative, because clearly in a historical narrative, doctrine can be taught. And it's absolutely clear when they're teaching doctrine. All right? Good example is the Sermon on the Mount. All right? But what you don't do is you don't just pull things out of a historical narrative and say, yeah, this is what we should do. This is where, quite frankly, all bad doctrine comes from. Quite frankly, all bad doctrine comes from people looking at something somebody did and then saying, yeah, we ought to do that too. You know, and so, you know, that's what you find then. And so what they're doing is they look at Acts 2:38 and say, wow, then, you know, that well, you know what, I'm going to jump ahead of myself for 1 second just to make the point that I'm just making to you, why it's dangerous, you know, theologically to try to teach experience rather than experience teaching. Scripture is clear, and it is clear, and we're going to go through this anyway, but I'm going to get ahead of myself, and then I'll just go back over it again. But when you teach experiences, you miss experience and teaching. Scripture is clear how one is saved. Throughout Scripture, you find individuals who are saved by faith. Scripture clearly says you must be saved by faith, not in historical narrative, but in epistles where doctrine is being taught specifically. It is not teaching you a historical narrative or just telling you what somebody said. It's telling you what you must believe. That is the difference between a historical narrative and doctrine. Okay? Acts 2:38 is an account where Peter was talking to them. What must we do to be saved? And we'll talk more specifically about it, but let me show you the ramifications of that real quick. Because they teach that Acts 2:38 teaches that salvation is a three-step process. It is repentance, baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's what they say. That is the three-step plan. All right? And so using the law of non-contradiction, and what the law of non-contradiction teaches is that a thing cannot be both true and false in the same context at the same time. Nothing can. And as an example, I always use, if I live in the state of Ohio. If I tell you Ohio has no green Volkswagen Beetles, there are no green Volkswagen Beetles in Ohio, and someone finds one blue Volkswagen Beetle, I wasn't mostly right. I am completely wrong. I didn't say Ohio is mostly green. I said there's no other color but green. So with the law of non-contradiction, if someone finds another color other than green in the state of Ohio, then I was completely wrong, not mostly right. And that's what it teaches. Well, using this law of non-contradiction, with Acts 2:38, you know, repent. This is the order, repent, be baptized in Jesus' name. Then you come up out of the water and receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in other tongues. All right? And I was once talking to a modalist individual about this, too, in fact. Well, let's take a look real quick at Acts chapter 10. Let's take that pattern, because keep in mind, it is methodology. All right? In Acts 10, Peter is talking to Cornelius' household, and I want you to notice this, okay? All right? I'm going to start at verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whosoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him, and we are witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of Jews and Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day, showed him openly, not to all people, but to the witnesses chosen before God, even us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now notice, he hasn't even mentioned baptism. Whoever believes will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed, now notice it emphasized, who believed, not who were baptized, but who believed, in other words, they were believers. They were Christians. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days. Now, what is the point of reading all that? Well, 2 points I want to make. First, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm just looking at the Acts 2:38, three-step plan of salvation. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the order, right? Well, these individuals received the Holy Spirit. While Peter was still talking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who hold the word. Now, one of the modalists that I was talking to once about this said this was a different event. A different event? Then at another time, he said, well, they still weren't saved. The book of 1 John makes it clear in the book of 1 John chapter 3, and let me find the exact verse for you. 1 John 3, verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandment abides in him and he in him, and by this we know he abides in us by the Spirit he has given us. That's how we know that he abides in us. So he's saying that these people had the Holy Spirit but weren't saved, rather than recognize that his doctrine was wrong. Instead of recognizing that you cannot build doctrine on Acts 2:38, because Scripture contradicts it in the book of Acts. It contradicts it in the book of Acts. Now listen to Brother Keene again.
I want all the men to stand right now with me. I want us to plead the blood of God upon this lost and dying world, that they will see that the book of Acts is real and Acts 2:38 is the hope of all of our existence.
Acts 2:38 is the hope of all existence. What about Acts 10? What is Acts 10 then? Acts 10 directly contradicts his contention about Acts 2:38. It specifically contradicts it. And so that is the danger of trying to build doctrine on a historical narrative. Now, we're going to get more into it, what Acts 2:38 said, and we're going to go through all the passages that are dealing with water baptism. You know, and I want to make a point of showing what Scripture teaches, and then what individuals, when they take a passage of Scripture and they eisegete, all right? There are three ways of studying Scripture, three ways of addressing Scripture. Because I can't say studying because that's almost an oxymoron for two of them, all right? And I'll give you the first two wrong ways before giving you the correct way, all right? You have apogesis, you have eisegesis, and you have exegesis. All right, all the compound words, apoago, isoago, exoago, which means respectively away from I lead, into I lead, and out of I lead. All right, let's talk about apogesis. Apogesis is when someone refers to passages of Scripture, but never go there. They build a context somewhere else, and they refer to a passage of Scripture, but they never go there, so you can never see the passage in context. The goal is not to go see it in context. All right? You see, I'm starting to see more of that, more and more of that lately. In fact, I'm dealing with an individual now who is part of Ron Wineland's Worldwide Church of God offshoot. All right? But the more pervasive distortion of biblical study is what's called eisegesis. And that's when you start with a premise and read it into Scripture. Now, why would I say that's more pervasive, and why do I say that it better fits this situation? Well, again, not wanting to get too far ahead of myself, but again, as I said in the opening broadcast of this series, and as you can verify yourself, and in fact, I put my outline from the opening on the blog page, my blog page here at BTR. The whole concept of being baptized in Jesus' name started less than 100 years ago. I understand that they'll tell you, yes, that's what they did in the book of Acts. No one did this before 100 years ago. R.E. McAllister, preached a sermon, okay, in 1913. You can look this stuff up. It's on the World Wide Web. He preached a sermon noting that no one, it appears, in the book of Acts used the Trinitarian formula of Matthew 28. Now, and understand, R.E. McAllister went on to form or become a founding member of the Canadian version of the Assemblies of God. He was never a modalist. Never a modalist. Unless he converted late in life. I haven't found anything. You know, the Canadian version of the Assemblies of God is a strong Trinitarian formula. With him, it was just a matter of methodology. His power in the name. Not that it represented, you know, a modal God where Jesus is the Father and Holy Spirit. It's just power in using the name as in an invocation. That was his point. Then an individual named John G. Shepp, who heard the sermon, sat and meditated on it all night and got up the next morning running through the campground screaming that Jesus had revealed to him the importance of being baptized in Jesus' name. That's how it started. And another guy named Ewart was the first one to actually perform a Jesus' name baptism. These are names that you can look up. History is silent before that, even going all the way back to the first century. Now, I understand that you said, well, wow, isn't that what Acts said? No, that's what they've read into Acts 2:38, and they tell you that. All right? Just like the Nation of Islam read stuff into the Bible, and everything they say is, geez, this is what the Bible really meant. You know, or Mormons read into the Bible and say, oh, this is what it really, all of these groups do this. But what does Scripture truly teach? All right? Now, I got ahead of myself a bit, so let's back up. Let's finish talking about water baptism first. Where I left off the other day is I pointed out that baptism is not anything new. Lost in the controversy generated by those who would twist baptism from its proper place in the Christian experience and elevate it to cardinal doctrine is the easily verifiable yet never emphasized reality that baptism by immersion for new converts in water upon their confession of faith precedes its Christian usage by more than a millennia. Wasn't something instituted at Acts 2:38? This ritual took place in what Jews call then, and they still call it today, the mikvah. Call your local synagogue and ask them, do they have a mikvah and what it is, and they'll tell you what it is. The mikvah is a ritual that has taken place in the Jewish world, at least from the times of written scripture, and it continues to this very day. The very word mikvah is taken from scripture at Genesis 1:10, where scripture says, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together, those two words, gathering together, the Hebrew word mikvah. The gathering together of the waters he called seas. According to the Mishnah, mikvahs had to contain water to pool naturally, as in the sea, rivers, lakes, and even rainwater that gathered into pre-cut indentations in the earth, such as the illustration that I have on the art site at www.archstudies.org. I have a picture of King Herod's mikvah, but you don't have to go to my site to see it. Just type it in. Type it in the search engine. There's numerous pictures of ancient and modern mikvahs. In rabbinical literature, mikvah waters were referred to as the womb of the world. Now, there were three basic areas where this type of baptism or this type of immersion in the mikvah is required under Jewish law. It was required for both men and women who were converting to Judaism. It was required for a woman after her monthly period, Leviticus 15:28, and it was required when using pots and eating utensils that were manufactured by non-Jews. Now, ancient Jews viewed the mikvah as a process of spiritual cleansing and purification, and it was purified, or was performed rather, only on persons and things that were considered to be unclean. Before the ritual was performed, the person would be that was going to be baptized or immersed in the mikvah would cut his nails and would make a confession of faith before the elders, after which he would be immersed often three times. Now, for new converts to the Jewish religion, this ritual was performed in demonstration of their willingness to forsake their Gentile backgrounds and to accept their new Jewish identity. All right, it represented a change from the old to the new. It was an outward showing to everyone that what they were before, they were no longer. It showed them an acceptance of the things that are being that I have confessed. I have accepted. Before being immersed, they would reaffirm this acceptance of the Torah by declaring before the elders, I will do and I will hear, with reference to the commandments of God. These converts were considered to have experienced a new birth and were referred to as a child of one day after emerging from the water. Now, it is the abuse of the mikvah ritual that Christ often chastised the Pharisees for, as they attempted to judge he and his disciples on many occasions, you know, using this or a perversion of this ritual. You find that in Mark chapter 7, and we talked about that the other day. Same thing in Luke chapter 11, 37 through 40, you know, where they would complain about his disciples eating with unbaptized hands. It says unwashing in English, but in the, you know, in Greek, if you have a strong, you have vines, look it up. Unbaptized hands. This is what they were complaining about. It is also the reason for the plural reference to the doctrine of baptisms in Hebrews 6:2, when he speaks about we should move beyond doctrine or disputes about baptisms, which is washings. All right, and then verse, as a matter of fact, let's read that real quick. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2, and then chapter 9, 9 to 11. All right, let's take a look at Hebrews 6, chapter 6, verse 2. And, of course, I started off with the chapter 5 last time. As a matter of fact, I'll do the same thing now so you get some context. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, instead you have need someone teach you again, which are the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's just a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, those who by reason of youth have their senses exercise to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of these elementary principles, and the reason why I want to emphasize these things as elementary principles, listen how, again, Bishop Ken Phillips emphasizes these same things.
I want all the men to stand right now with me. I want us to plead the blood of God upon this lost and dying world, that they will see that the book of Acts is real and Acts 2:38 is the hope of all of our existence.
It's the hope of all existence. All right? That's how he describes it. But Scripture calls it baptism or ceremonial washings are nothing more than an elementary principle. It's nothing more than just an elementary principle in the Word of God. All right? Let's see here. All right, so let's pick up. Therefore, leaving the discussion of these elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, plural, ceremonial washings, or laying on of hands of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Let you grow up, in other words, and stop disputing about these things, these elementary things. All right? It is not the Magna Carta, Ken says.
That's... Every time I hear Acts 2:38 quoted, I want to put my hand over my heart. Every time I read Acts 2:38, there's something that leaps up inside of me. Repent and be baptized in Jesus' name and receive the Holy Ghost. I don't think you need to talk about it. I think you do need to talk about it. I think our kids need to know about it. I think our teenagers need to know about it. The singles need to know it. The couples, I think everybody needs to know about it. Everybody throughout the world needs to know about Acts 2:38 because it is the Magna Carta of our spiritual existence. It is our preamble and our constitution. There's nothing that can take its place.
Doctrines of ceremonial washings are elementary, and we should move beyond them because they are not significant in the scheme of Scripture. They're not. All right? And of course, Scripture says that. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9 through 11, the writer says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods, drinks, ceremonial washings, various washings, and fleshy ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, which is the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. In other words, he is the substance that fulfills the symbolism. But instead, what we do is we look at the substance and say, let's go back to the symbols. All right? We need to go beyond that. We need to move beyond that from a biblical perspective. All right. Likewise, Mikvah was also the reasoning behind Christ presenting himself for immersion prior to beginning his priestly duties on behalf of mankind in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. Priests were commanded in the Old Testament to be washed ceremonially before commencing their priestly duties for Israel. You find this in Leviticus 8, chapter 8, verse 1 through 6. Thus it is clear that this is exactly what Christ was doing as he moved into his priestly phase on behalf of mankind. It's the exact same thing that I just read to you in the book of Hebrews. All right. Thus, it is clear when objectively examining all the data available to us in this modern age of information that, number one, baptism precedes its Christian usage by more than 1,000 years. More than 1,000 years before Acts 2:38 was spoken, let alone written, Jews were baptizing. This is what John the Baptist was doing. In fact, Jesus was baptized in a mikvah. Number two, as the mikvah, it was used ceremonially to initiate new converts to the Jewish faith. And that's important to emphasize. Because not only did they do it that way, as the Jewish groups broke down into their subgroups, they would then ceremonially wash individuals into their new subgroups, showing everyone present that now they accepted this particular school of thought. All right? And lastly, men then, as they do now, place too much emphasis on the ritual and miss the point. That's why Jesus rebuked them and said, you reject the commandments of God and replace it with your own traditions. The writer of Hebrews said, get away from the elementary stuff. In Hebrews 6. And then in Hebrews 9, he says, look, that stuff is just the symbols. The substance is found in Christ. All right, so now let's talk about baptism AD. All right, or baptism Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Although water baptism plays a prominent role in the modeless plan of salvation, it plays absolutely no part in the Christian plan of salvation. Instead, water baptism is performed as a work of righteousness. We find this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, when Jesus Christ went down to be baptized in the mikvah of John the Baptist, which I find interesting. Whose name was Jesus baptized in? Right, that's just another question. But he went down to be baptized in John the Baptist's mikvah. Now, John's mikvah represented repentance. Now remember, as we talked about in the beginning of this, in step one, and repentance in and of itself means nothing. Okay? All repentance means is, as it says in Acts 20:21, testifying to the Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. Repentance just causes someone to turn towards God, but without the faith towards, it's nothing. Judas repented. Scripture teaches us that Judas repented in Matthew 27:3, but he had no faith towards. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. It goes towards something. Likewise, as we read in Hebrews chapter 6, when he says, let us go unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. It's more than turning from. There's the turning to that adds salvation. Nation of Islam repents from. That's conforming. That's not transforming. Mormons repent from. Church Universal and Triumphant repents from, Jehovah's Witnesses repent from, but what do they turn towards is the important question. It is faith towards Jesus Christ. Okay. So it's more than just turning from that is important. Okay, it's what are you turning to? All right. Well, with John, it was just a turning from. Turn from the path you're on in Israel. But that was only the first part of the story. Jesus then began his ministry, and it was a turning towards him. That's why they were baptized in the name of Jesus, or the anima, the authority of Christ. Faith towards him. All right, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. All right, so at any rate, water baptism is performed as a work of righteousness, Matthew 3:15. But Titus 3:5 tells us it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Baptism is a work of righteousness, Matthew 3:15, but it's not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, Titus 3:5. All right, let's talk about baptism. We're going to run through Scripture, and let's look at some passages that are twisted and intended to speak towards water baptism, but in fact don't. All right, let's talk about baptism and John chapter 3, verse 5. Modalists are quick to cite this passage as proof positive that one must be water baptized for salvation. Now, this passage reads, and I quote, Jesus answered, speaking to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say unto you, or verily, verily I say unto you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless he is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Although this passage is clearly talking about the born-again experience, modalists see the word water and immediately read into it water baptism. Quite frankly, the word water is used in this passage refers contextually and quite simply to the waters present at the natural birth. This is easily proven by reading the passage in context. All right? Again, that's what we're talking about with eisegesis when you read something in Scripture, and I never did cover exegesis. Exegesis is let's let Scripture speak to us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, the Apostle Peter said, we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto you do well to take heed as a light that shines into a dark place. It's the light, you're the dark place, until the day dawns and day star rises in our hearts. In other words, you let it shine on you until you begin to reflect it. You don't go to it and read what you want into it. Then he goes on to say in verse 20, knowing this, that no prophecy is of private interpretation. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't written by private interpretation, and it should not be understood by private interpretation, delivered by private interpretation. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, trust in the Lord God with all your hearts, and lean not to your own private interpretation, your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Acknowledge him, not your private interpretations. Verse 8, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear God and depart from evil. Don't think you know. John G. Shepp is the one who started this thing, baptism in Jesus' name, and Jesus told him to do it. Ewart is the one who added the theology. He was the first person to start teaching this theology wrapped around it. These are figures you can look and see that, in fact, this did. It's not my word. They did it. Doesn't matter. What I need you to understand, okay, if you are listening and you are modalist and you're saying, wow, no, I know people who are sincere and they preach. Well, how do you think the Jehovah's Witnesses feel about their leadership or Mormons? The standard of truth is not whether or not you think that they preach and you get some out of it. That's not the standard of truth. Scripture says, carefully examine and test everything. Pontai Doki Moss in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Carefully examine and test everything. Then hold fast to the good. And the word good there is kalos, not agathos. Agathos is things that have good results. Telos means you must trace it to its source. It is intrinsically good and therefore will have good results. Both on the back end can subjectively appear the same or appear to both have good results. I mean, the truth be told, Nation of Islam reforms people all the time, prevents them from turns they turn over a new leaf, from smoking, from drinking. They do. Islam turns people over, you know, some of them, about the same rate as Christians, when they give up the vices of this world and dedication to their God. Wow, you look at the end result. That's why we can't look at the end result. It has to be traced to its source. At its source, Islam claims to be an extension of Christianity. At its source, we know that's a lie. At its source, the Nation of Islam claims to be a correct interpretation of Christianity. At its source, we know that's a lie. At its source, Jehovah's Witnesses or the Watchtower theology declares itself to be the correct interpretation of Christianity. At its source, we know that's a lie. But if you look at the end results, let's see. Nation of Islam stands on street corners in hot suits on hot days trying to present their truth. Wow, faith without works is dead. So they got works. So it shows they have true faith. Mormons ride bikes in some of the worst neighborhoods in the city, meeting people to present their doctrine. Free versions. Give you free Book of Mormon. Free Bibles. Wow. Look at their works. Faith without works is dead. So it appears, wow, their faith must be solid. Jehovah's Witnesses will knock on 500 doors with the hope that one person will let them in. They get doors slammed in their faces, and Christians hide in their houses from them. And I know that because I grew up in a house that was like, no, just don't answer it. I grew up in a house with a preacher, assistant pastor. And I'm not trying to knock it, you know, because I've seen other preachers say, you just don't open the door. Don't even talk to them. They'll go away. Wow, looks like they have strong faith. Faith without works is dead. Let's see, Christians. All Christians do is, you don't see Christians evangelizing. For the most part, Christians are running around to program to program to program to hear choir after choir. On Sunday morning, they sit in the same seat in the church, and if somebody sits in their seat, they cop attitude because you didn't sat in their seat because they sit there every Sunday. Now, who appears on the back end to be standing for truth? Faith without works is dead. But on the front end, who represents what Scripture teaches? See, you can't look on the back end. You got to look on the front end. Carefully examine and test all things. Hold fast to the good. Abstain from all appearances of evil. All right. Let's see. All right. So John 3:5. All right. Talking about the water that is spoken of there, the Molissier water, and immediately began his thickest effort talking about baptism. All right, let's take a look at this passage in context. All right, not eisegeting or reading into it, taking what was just come up less than 100 years ago, less than a century ago, and imposing it on something that occurred a millennium ago, and no one had that understanding of it. No one. Until John G. Sheff and Ewart began, well, John G. Sheff did. He just said Jesus told him that you must be baptized in Jesus' name. But Frank Ewart is the one who added the theology around it, all right, and started changing theology to fit it. Prior to that, no one connected baptism in Jesus' name to this. And the reality is, and I don't want to get too far ahead of myself again, but the bottom line is they couldn't have. Jesus never heard the name Jesus. How could you say Acts 3:13 say you must be baptized in the name Jesus? The letter J didn't even exist when the King James Version of the Bible was written. Look on my blog page. There are links to it. Don't take my word. We'll go through the library. When the first version, a 1611 version of the King James Version of the Bible came out, John 3:5 was pronounced eon. Eon. There was no J. It was spelled I-O-H-N. J didn't exist. So how can you emphasize that someone be baptized in the name Jesus? Jesus never heard the name Jesus. In fact, you know what Jesus' family called him? You know what Mary and all the disciples called him? They called him Yeshua. Yeshua transliterates to Joshua. So how do we come up with Jesus? Well, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Jesus was Jewish, had a Jewish name, Yeshua. Joshua, or Yeshua being the Jewish word, when it's transliterated into Greek, which was the language of the New Testament, it is Iesu. Iesu. I-E, or I-E, yeah, let me see. I'm trying to read what someone wrote it here. That's absolutely correct. Yeshua, I don't know why Christians don't call the Messiah by his name. And that's it, absolutely. Okay? It's Iesu, which is I-E-O-U, and I'm trying to call off the top of my head, all right? But it's the transliteration of Yeshua is Iesu. Now, the transliteration of Iesu from Greek to English, once the letter J came into existence, became Jesus. Before then, it was Iesus, just like Ion became John once the letter J was invented. So Jesus was never, he never heard the name Jesus. No one in his time, no one heard the name Jesus before 1611. No one. So we're talking about 1,500 years later when the letter J is invented, and now we have a whole theology that says, you must be baptized in the name Jesus, and another one saying, yeah, and you must use the name Jehovah, like the letter J existed back then, you know, and they've imposed that on the Tetragrammaton. Anyway, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but that's just the reality. All right, let's talk about, let me see, I got 13 minutes left. I do want to, address this, John 3:5. All right, let's look at it in context. Verses 1 through 4. Then there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher from God, for no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All right? So all Jesus talked about was the second birth, initially, unless one is born again. Nicodemus then responded, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Nicodemus is the one that was confused when Jesus said you must be born again. He immediately related that to the first birth. What, God, are you going to get back up to your mother and do it again? Now, this passage opens with a clandestine encounter between Nicodemus and Christ. Nicodemus had come to believe that Christ was truly representing the God that he believed was represented by himself and other Pharisees. Christ then informs Nicodemus that he would never see the kingdom of heaven unless he experienced a second birth, born again. This born again concept was a novel idea to those who were living during Nicodemus' era. While this term is common in our day and age, understanding that we've had the New Testament, you know, for nearly two millennium, you know, no one had ever used this type of language or symbolism in relation to gaining access to God's kingdom leading up to and including the time of Nicodemus' encounter with Christ. Because of this confusion and understanding of this new idea, Nicodemus responded by relating Christ's words to the only point of reference he had for a birth experience, the natural birth. That's why he said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can you crawl back up to your mother and do it again? Now let's take a look at verses 5 through 7. Jesus responded by saying, most assuredly I say unto you, you know, and he's building again on what Nicodemus said, all right, because Nicodemus said, what? Well, we got to go back and do that again? Jesus said, no, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus then showed that the water was that first birth that Nicodemus brought up. Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then he clarified that that's what he meant when he said this. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That's born of the water. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's the second birth, born of the Spirit.
Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Let me ridicule you again so you get it. The answer is right in the text. This is why exegesis, which is allowing the light to shine to you, letting Scripture speak to you, is so important. All right, he says this again. Let me read to you again. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So all he did was answer his question. The only reference when Jesus said, brought up water, is because Nicodemus brought up the first birth. Being born of water is speaking of the waters that burst during that first birth. And it's only brought up because Nicodemus said, well, we got to crawl back up and do that again. All right. In response to Nicodemus' query, Jesus answered. Okay? Jesus used and expanded upon his confused point of reference to make his point concerning the requirements of this new birth. This can be seen in that, number one, he affirmed Nicodemus' point of reference, the first natural birth. He affirmed this. He affirmed it by saying, number one, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit. Unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit. It can also be seen in that he said, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That's the first birth. Now keep in mind, let me continue to move on. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. All right. Now he clarifies the difference between this point of reference or that natural birth and the second spiritual birth by saying, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, contrasting born of water and the Spirit. Two births, one of water, one of spirit. All right. He also goes on to clarify that further by saying, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. So two births are mentioned. One is flesh, which is of water, and one is of spirit. All right? Two births are illustrated by Nicodemus and by Jesus. You must be born again. Well, what? I got to be born from my mother again? No. You must be born from above. And so it's clear when you read this. Now, after this clarification is made between what Nicodemus supposed and what Christ actually proposed, Christ restated his original declaration that you must be born again. Now, the reason modalists misinterpret this passage is because they approach it eisegetically, seeking to find support for a preconception. A preconception that actually was instituted less than 100 years ago. Less than 100 years ago. Baptism isn't even remotely hinted to in this passage. In fact, I challenge anyone anywhere to use this passage alone in context and make a point about baptism. I mean, don't come up with some other passage. Use this passage alone and show in this passage where water baptism is being referred to. In reality, one has to approach this passage already holding that preconception of baptismal regeneration theology, which is a total disregard for the literal principle of hermeneutics. And again, hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation. All right, it's an art because it's something that we can get better at, and it's a science because it's something that can be tested. Okay, there are principles or there's a method of testing it. All right? The literal principle of hermeneutics says that when reading Scripture, everything must be said or must be accepted literally unless the text itself implies that it shouldn't be. That is the literal principle. Unless Scripture, we should not go around making analogies where there are no analogies. I mean, a good example is how many times have, you know, you heard about tithing and Malachi, you know, Malachi, I can't even remember, I think it's chapter 3, you know, where it speaks of how have you robbed me in tithes and offerings.
You know, and it goes on to say, you know, let me read it to you, because I'm tearing it up. But when you read the text itself, let's see, let's go to this. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8 through 10, and I don't spend too much time there. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me, but you say, what if they robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you've cursed for the curse, you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes and store us that there may be food in my house. And this is all literal. There's nothing to imply that it should, that it's metaphorical, but we've made it metaphorical. All right, guys, the storehouse is the church, you know, and then he says, I will open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that there won't be enough room enough to receive it. See, that's talking about money and favor with people. No, it's talking about rain. Windows of heaven is always in scriptures talking about rain. And when he says, I'll rebuke the devourer, in scripture, the devourer are locusts and cankerworms. Read Deuteronomy chapter 28. As a matter of fact, it's clear by the context. He says, I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. That is really talking about crops. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field. Now, we take that and say, see, we make a huge metaphor. The bottom line is, it's not a metaphor. The literal principle says everything in Scripture should be read literally, unless it implies that it shouldn't be read literally. All right? And so this reading baptism into this passage is a violation of the literal principle of hermeneutics, and it shows a willingness to overlay God's word with one's preconception and to disregard what God has to say in order to find baptism here. And that all of fallen mankind has already experienced natural life, the first birth. All seeking to experience spiritual life must experience a second birth. You must be born again, and that's what Christ said. The only reference about the other birth is only after Nicodemus didn't understand about you must be born again. All right, let's see. You got 3 minutes left, 2 minutes left. So I'm not going to start off with Acts 2:38. It actually kind of talked about it in the law of non-contradiction. But I do want to spend some more time talking about Acts 2:38 from the perspective of, what does it mean to be, to repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus? What was Peter talking about? And we'll talk more about that on the next broadcast. We also will be looking at baptism in Acts chapter 8. We'll be looking at baptism in Acts 10. We already talked about that. In fact, I contrasted 2 and 10. That alone should show you that 2 can't be what these individuals illustrated to be, because 10 contradicts 2. Because he received the gifts of the Holy Spirit, all right, and then he was baptized. He received the gift of the Holy Spirit, of course, Cornelius and his household, and then they were baptized. But wait a minute, Acts 2:38 says repent, be baptized specifically in Jesus' name, not just baptized, but specifically in Jesus' name, and then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But they received the gift of the Holy Spirit first. As a matter of fact, same Holy Spirit from Acts 2. He said, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us in the beginning, talking about in the beginning of the church age, Acts chapter 2. Same way fell on us, fell on them in Acts chapter 2. That is absolutely clear, and that is undisputable. All right, and so therefore, there can't be a three-step plan of salvation. We're going to pick up on Acts 2:38 at the next broadcast. We're going to look a little bit more in depth of it. Again, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast during non-live hours and you have a question or a comment, you can feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. If you feel it's going to take a little bit more time, that's absolutely fine with me. I'd be more than willing to have a discussion by phone with you. Whatever medium is better for you. But let's just begin with the email. So until Friday's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. www.arcstudies.org.